We're in Ezra chapter 4, so let's open to the book of Ezra. And tonight we look at chapter 4. I've given the study the title tonight, Expected Opposition. One of the things you can expect if you are trying to live for the Lord and trying to do anything for Him, trying to be obedient to Him, trying to live a life that would be pleasing to Him, the devil, he is not going to leave you alone when that happens. He is going to come at you. And we all, I know every one of us in here know that. And so that's what we're going to see in the study tonight. I have a timeline there at the very top. And the reason I put that in there is it's very helpful in tonight's study to understand where Ezra's writing fits into the timeline, especially. In fact, you almost cannot put this chapter together unless you understand that Ezra wrote this probably between the years 445 and 450. It was 90 years. He's writing about the first wave of returnees that came back to Judea, but he's writing 90 years after that. So the things that he's describing are 90 years after that. But tonight in chapter 4, he starts going at a certain point. Right at the end of chapter 5, he begins to go through the history all the way from then up until about the time where he was writing. So it's very interesting how that takes place. Now, just by way of review and to kind of set the stage for tonight, last week in chapter 3, what we saw was that the people's hearts were right with God. There had been a long time in Israel where the people were not right with God, where they were being led by bad leaders. There was idolatry that was in their lives. They put other things ahead of God. They were living selfishly and all the things that we see there in the Old Testament. But at this particular point, after they come back to Judea, they're really trying their best to live for the Lord. They're in tune with His Word. We saw last week that what they tried to do was to worship God the way that He prescribed in His Word to be worshiped. You know, God won't just be worshipped any way we want to worship Him. And we see a lot of that in our day to day in the church, people trying to import things into the church and into worship that don't belong. And they're not following God's principles of worship. And so because of that, God could not be pleased with their worship. But in that day, they were trying. They were doing their very best. Zerubbabel was the governor. Jeshua was the high priest, and they were trying to lead the people to obey God, to be God's people. And the very first thing they did, one of the great indications of that, is that one of the very first things they did, instead of building the temple first, they put the altar in place. Because God had said that it was a blood sacrifice that would make them right with Him. And so they put that altar in place so that they could start the sacrificial system, even though the temple had not yet been built. And it shows great obedience on their part. It shows that they were trying to do what they knew God would want them to do. And so their hearts were right. There in that seventh month of the first year, you had the Day of Atonement was part of that day. The Feast of Tabernacles was part of that day, part of that month. And so they were observing these things that had been written in Scripture by Moses, trying to follow the instructions that God had given Moses for them to follow. And they then, in the latter part of chapter 3, they completed the foundation of the temple, and we saw their worship. They got together and worshiped God. There was great joy in their hearts because the foundation was completed, and so they just stopped and had a worship service. Some of the old men, it says, wept. They were teenagers when they had been taken away captive, and they remembered the glory of the Temple of Solomon, and they could see just with the foundation that this temple was not going to be like that temple had been. And I think there was probably some other things that caused tears to come to their eyes, the number of years that had gone by since they had last seen the temple. Some of them that wept that day probably died before they ever saw the temple built, because they were well up in years, and it's going to be 15 more years before the temple is completed. But everything looked great. It looked like everything was going according to plan. At this point, we might have said they, you know, if we were going to write the rest of the story, at this point, we might have said they built the temple and they all lived happily ever after. But that is not what happened. And we're going to see that tonight. What would they expect to happen? Well, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 gives an indication, because in that verse, it says that they would rebuild the city, and they would rebuild the walls of the city in troublesome times. And so it had been prophesied that it was not going to be easy going for them once they came back into the land and started their rebuilding. Now, I've got three major divisions of this tonight, and we're going to just work our way through it. The first one is the deception by the opposition. We're going to see opposition comes against, and we see the deception of that opposition. Secondly, the discouragement by the opposition, things that they tried to do to discourage them. And then thirdly, the determination of the opposition. They just didn't give up. They were their opponents were dogged and just after them all the way for years and years and years. And so let's start in verse 1, and we're going to see, first of all, the deception by the opposition. And it says there, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" Now, what you see happening here, it says that they're the adversaries, so we know right away, just right out of the starting blocks, we know that this is not, they're not really truly wanting to help them, that they're going to be opponents to them and opposing them and be their adversaries. One of the things that's interesting about that word adversaries there in verse 1 is that when the Bible was translated into the Septuagint, you've probably heard of the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word that is used there for adversaries is the word Satan. And so it's from the same root word as Satan. And so the adversaries here of Judah and Benjamin, those are the two territories that had been given to those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who made up the major part of Judea. And then in verse 2, what you have here is people that come to Zerubbabel. These are the descendants of those who had been brought back into the land. And what had happened is that people of many nations had been resettled into Samaria after the northern tribes, Israel, were deported in 722. Assyria had attacked and taken the 10 northern tribes captivity in 722, taking them out of the land for the most part. They left some people behind, but deported most of them. But they brought in people from all over the world to replace them there in that territory. And so they resettled them, and it was 150 years before what's taking place here in chapter 4. 150 years earlier, they had been brought back into that territory. And this is how the mixed race of Samaritans originated. If you ever wondered where the Samaritans came from, this is where it is. Those people from all over the world came in, and they intermarried with the Jewish people and the ones that were left there, and they began to populate that part of the world, but that was a mixed race. And the thing that we need to understand is that they make an offer here. They say, "We want to help you. And let us help you build," they say, "because we seek your God just as you do." And it says, "We have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." The only problem with that, and I've got the reference here, 2 Kings 17:24-29. We're not going to take time to turn there, but you can look at that later. And what happened is, yeah, they were worshiping the God of that territory, they felt like, which was Jehovah God. They, you know, felt like they were worshiping him. The only problem was they were worshiping every other God that they knew about. And so they had multiple gods, multiple deities that they worshiped, not just the one true living God. But now the great thing in verse 3 is that the leaders had the discernment to see what was going on. And it says, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua And the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." That's some pretty strong language, isn't it? Somebody comes to you and says, "I'd like to help you build your church." And you say, "Listen, you don't have any part in this. We're doing this for God." And they had the discernment, because of their knowledge of Jehovah being the one true living God, and they knew that these people were worshiping all kinds of gods, and so they said, "We don't have any part with you in that." And so they had the discernment and the boldness to stand and speak the truth. And so that's the deception by the opposition, but thankfully the leaders were alert to it and turned them away. Secondly, the discouragement by the opposition. Look in verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And they did this all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So when it says there that they troubled them, it just means that they used threats and intimidation. And then they tried to frustrate them. They tried to do things to directly interfere with the building. You know, one of the things a lot of times today, when there's a building project going on somewhere, they have to hire guards and put up a guard shack where that building project is taking place, because people will come in and steal the building supplies, and people will come in and take things that have already been built and all of that. And so they were doing things like, they were doing everything they could to undermine the building of the temple, and trying to discourage them, trying to undermine what they were doing and to frustrate their purpose, it says there in verse 5. I remember reading in the book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Have any of you read that? Some of you, I know, probably have. In The Screwtape Letters, it's talking about the demons and all of their plots and plans against us, against God's people. And C.S. Lewis wrote it in such a way that it's stuff that is taken from the Bible to show how the enemy plots against us. And it's very biblical, but it's an allegory of sorts, or a story. But on one occasion, this one junior demon had done everything he could to try to get to some believer, and nothing was working. And so he was talking to one of the senior demons, and I'm just giving shorthand to all of this, but the senior demon said, "Listen, I've learned over the years," this is what he told him, he said, "I've learned over the years, when you've tried everything else, just try a good dose of discouragement. Just put some things in the way, some stumbling blocks in the way to discourage them and to frustrate them. And a lot of times people will, if you hadn't got them any other way, you can get them through discouragement." So that's what they were trying to do here, is to discourage them. And then one of the things that it's mentioned here is that this went on for 15 years. It went all the way through the rest of the time of Cyrus until the time of Darius. You can look at the timeline there, and you can see that Darius came into office in 521. And so the building of the temple ceased, and it did not begin again until 520. And so it was like a 15-year stretch in there where they had stopped the building of the temple. And we want to skip now all the way down to verse 24. There's a reason for this, but if you look all the way down in verse 24, because really and truly everything from verse 6 all the way through verse 23 is like a parenthesis. He's going to be talking about something totally different in verses 6 through 23, but verse 24 actually picks up right at the end of verse 5, and it says, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so their plan worked. Their discouragement, their desire to frustrate them, their desire to trouble them, it caused Zerubbabel and it caused Jeshua and the people to stop the building of the temple. But now what Ezra seems to do here in verses 6 through 23, it seems like what he's really doing here is he's saying this is the way it's always been. Because he traces down through the history. He starts there at that time with that first wave and with Zerubbabel and all that group. But he starts from there and just goes down through history. And he shows how there was opposition to the people of God trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem all the way down for nearly 100 years. It's almost like 100 years of history that he just continues to tell the story. And all we're going to really do here is just talk about the determination of the opposition, because they never let up. And you can see it here in these verses. The great determination of the opposition, being led by Satan himself to oppose God's work. And so let's just read through this, and I may make a few comments along the way. But it says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, if you look up here at Ahasuerus, that was 50 years later. I mean, you're fast-forwarding from verse 5 to verse 6. You go 50 years ahead. And so they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem to King Ahasuerus. And then another letter was written. It says, in the days of Artaxerxes. And by the way, Ahasuerus, an alternate name you'll see for him in history is Xerxes the First. Artaxerxes the First was his son. Now listen to this. Artaxerxes the First murdered his father so he could take the throne. And Nehemiah, we're going to come to the book of Nehemiah not too long from now. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, just like Joseph told the dream of the cupbearer for Pharaoh. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes the First. Man, you think we got problems in our political system today? I mean, there was a son killing his father to take the throne. But in the days of Artaxerxes also, and it lists these men who were probably leaders in the region at that time, Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabal, and the rest of the companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Now, an interesting thing here is starting in verse 8 here in chapter 4 and going all the way through chapter 6, verse 18, that's written not in Hebrew. Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament, but this is written in Aramaic. That's the third language of the Bible. You've got Hebrew, mostly in the Old Testament, Greek, mostly in the New Testament, but Aramaic. And there's several sections in the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic. And so these write a letter to Artaxerxes in this fashion. Verse 9, from Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Danaites and the Aphrasarthakites and the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan and the Havites and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river. That's the river Euphrates. And it says, this is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth, let it be known to the king that the Jews, now look at the accusation that they begin to make against them, that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city. Now, it's not talking here about the rebuilding of the temple. We're probably about 75 years further down. The temple's already been built. The temple was completed in 516, and we're now down in the middle of the 400s here. And it says, they were this rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Ezra tried to do this and was not successful. That's where Nehemiah came along and tried to do this. But he says, let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, that got his attention, I'm sure. Start talking about lower taxes to a politician, that gets their attention.
It says, "Now because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city." They're accusing them of being insurrectionists, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. It says, "We informed the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river." Now, we know from other places in history and some in the scripture that what they were really worried about is that Judah would make an alliance with Egypt, and then they might be a formidable opponent. But Artaxerxes, in verse 17, sends an answer. He says, "To Rehum the commander, and to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace," and so forth. "The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the king?" And so what Ezra's doing here is he's just showing that all through these years, 100 years really of history, nearly, that there had been opposition all the way through. And in verse 23, those men, once they got that letter from Artaxerxes, it says, "When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease." And so, what you have here really is Ezra's talking to the people in his day. He's telling them, look, this is our history. The people that would read Ezra's writing here in the book of Ezra, he's saying, don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect the work of God to just be easy. And you're going to have opposition. Satan himself is going to raise up the opposition. Now, I've got four doctrinal conclusions on the back of the page there I'd like us just to look at for just a moment. As we look at this chapter, there's a great amount of things that we can draw from this chapter. First of all, we just talked about we should expect opposition to God's work and the cause of Christ and to us as His followers in this present world. We need to be prepared for it. We need to gird up our loins, as the Scripture says, and be ready for it. Paul, when he came back to Antioch to report to the church in Antioch after his first missionary journey there in chapter 14, verse 22 of Acts, he said, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus said in John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hate you." And I was just thinking about some of the things that we stand for. Just if you just think about what people that go to our church, let's just focus where we are, things that we would stand for, even that contradicts what other people in Christianity believe. We stand strongly that there should be no women preachers. But I'll tell you, that is out of step. That is completely out of step with our culture today. We stand against homosexuality. You know, it's gotten to the point to where if you preach against homosexuality, they're on the brink in our country of naming that hate speech. It's already happened in Canada. Preachers in Canada are subject to be arrested if they just say what the Bible says about homosexuality. But they almost liken it to like you're saying something that's racist, like you would say something against somebody of some race. But abortion is another issue. A lot of churches, a lot of liberal churches, think that it's hateful to deny a woman the right to an abortion. And so Jesus said this in John 16. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." There was a man back in the early 1600s. His name was John Guerry, a Puritan. He wrote a little booklet that described what it was like to be a Puritan. And one of the things that he said, I've got a copy of it right here. He said this. He had went on for page after page describing what Puritans believed and what they thought and how they lived. And he said this. Just listen to this. He said, a Puritan, he said, his own life he counted a warfare wherein Christ was his captain, his arms, prayers, and tears. The cross was his banner, and his word was this: he who suffers conquers. And so Jesus is telling us here in John 16 and in other places to be prepared to suffer, be prepared to face opposition as we live for Him. The second thing is Satan is our real adversary. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, it says there in Ephesians 6, but against the powers of darkness, the powers of Satan. And then in 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, let me just read this. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." And so we have an adversary, and we need to learn how to focus in the way the Scripture tells us to as we stand against him. Thirdly, we must stand for the exclusivity of truth and the gospel in the midst of an ecumenical and pluralistic religious environment. What does that mean? It means people that just believe anything and everything. Those of us who know the truth, we know that truth is exclusive. Truth by its very nature is exclusive. Everything else is false, but the truth is what is true. And we know that the gospel is a very narrow way. It's only through Christ. And I've got listed here 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16, because it seems to apply directly to what was going on here in chapter 4 of Ezra. But it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And then look at this: "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." And there's a problem in our day of the church in many places caving into the world in order to try to appease the world and get the world to like the church. Have y'all seen these commercials they've been running lately, and they say, "He gets us"? Have y'all seen that? Boy, it sounds so good, doesn't it? It sounds so sweet. Let's just all hold hands and sing Kumbaya and get along. I did a little research into this group just in preparation for tonight after seeing some of the ads they ran Sunday night. Nowhere on their website do they ever talk about the gospel. They talk about all people just joining together regardless of your faith to believe in Jesus, in the sense that he was a good man, that he offered a better way for us to live, and those kind of things. Folks, that's a denial of the exclusivity of the gospel. And we can't, you know, as much as good as it sounds, it is, you know, it just seems so wonderful. Let's just all get along. God gets all of us. Jesus gets all of us. Sounds, you know, to so many people that would have an appealing ring to their ears. But to those of us who've had our hearts tuned to the truth, you know, they may be well-intentioned, but they're missing the mark. And the mark they're missing is this: there is an offense to the gospel. There is an offense to the gospel. You can be as sweet and kind and smile while you say it, but if you present the gospel, what the gospel is ultimately saying is that you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And there's an offense to that. There's an offense to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the final thing I would say is this. God often seems to be in no hurry to accomplish His purposes. And I've got some verses here. 2 Peter 3:8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then in Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'd like to end. I'd like to ask you to turn to Hymn 88 tonight. Just grab your hymnal right quick. Hymn 88. It's kind of a long song, and I'm not going to read all of the verses, but the two verses here that I'd like to read, just in conclusion. Hymn number 88, God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. And you can see the chorus on the opposite page there. It says, God of mercy, God of grace, give us eyes to see. Eyes to see Your smiling face within the mystery. Within the mystery. And so, we don't always understand God's timing on things. We don't understand all of His will, His providential will. But we know that everything He does is for our good and His glory and according to His timetable. And what we have to do in this life is just be patient, just like Ezra and Nehemiah and all these, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they had to just trust the Lord. They couldn't start rebuilding that temple for 15 years. But finally, when the time was right, God allowed them to do it and to finish the work.